page 709 of your Bible. I'm reading from verse 3 down to the end of the chapter. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighting will flee away.
Second reading comes from Acts chapter 3 on page 1079 of the New Testament. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses to this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people." Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, "Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed." When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways.
Good morning, everyone. If we haven't met, my name's Tom Barrett. I'm one of the assistant ministers here at All Saints, and it's my privilege to explore the Bible with you this morning. Let's pray as we begin. Father in heaven, we ask that you would work in us by your Spirit this morning. Open our hearts, open our minds, so that we can bear much fruit to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you a fixer or a chucker? When something in your house breaks, do you head to the shops to buy a new one? Or do you head on into the shed to get your toolbox? I have to tell you, I am a fixer. It's partially stubbornness. It's partially stinginess. But I think it's partially something else as well. When things in my house break, I like to fix them. Here's a great fixing story for you. A few weeks ago, my coffee grinder broke down. It just kept stopping while it was doing its very important work. The light on the front would flash in a strange way. I looked in the manual in the troubleshooting section. That was useless. The coffee grinder was out of warranty, but it wasn't all that old. So I Googled, as you do, and it turns out a lot of people with this grinder have this problem. There's a little plastic part inside that gets worn out. The bad news was the manufacturer does not make or sell any replacement parts for this grinder. They want you to buy a new one. The good news was that some bright spark had figured out how to manufacture his own replacement parts using a 3D printer, and he'd put his 3D design up on the internet on a website where they will print them to order. And so I ordered one and arrived in the mail last week. It had a custom declaration on the outside that said, "Contents, ornamental piece of plastic." But I tell you, this piece of plastic is not ornamental. It's going to be doing a very good, important job in our house. I've not yet got around to installing it. You can ask me next week how it went. This is exciting stuff for me because I am a fixer. Sometimes my instinct to fix things goes a bit too far. Probably spending 8 hours of my time repairing a pencil sharpener is not the right thing to do. But I think there's something right about this instinct. Because in the Bible, God is a fixer. The God of the Bible is not into throwing things away. Our God is a God of restoration. Last term at All Saints, we were looking at the life of Abraham. And when God called Abraham and said to him, "Go to the land I will show you," that was the beginning of God's restoration project for his world. The beginning of God fixing things up so that God's people would again live in God's place under God's rule. And here in the book of Acts today, a long, long way after Abraham, the question of restoration is still a live issue. There's a strange bit in chapter 1 of Acts. I don't know if you chewed this over in your Bible fellowship groups a couple of weeks ago. There's a strange bit in chapter 1 of Acts where Jesus tells the apostles, "Soon you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And they ask in response, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus doesn't give them a yes or no answer. He says, "It's not for you to know the timing, but soon you'll receive power from the Holy Spirit, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And scholars disagree about what's going on in that verse. Some people think Jesus is telling the disciples, "Forget about restoring Israel. We're doing something totally different now." Or others think that Jesus is saying, the restoration of Israel, that's for later. In the meantime, we have this witnessing project to do. But as I've read it and pondered it, I'm convinced by the view that says Jesus is actually saying yes to the apostles. He's saying that as his Spirit-empowered people take the message of Jesus all around the place, he is restoring Israel. But we need to rightly understand what the restoration of Israel actually means. Anyway, that's a bit about chapter 1. As we come to chapter 3 today, the idea of restoration comes to center stage. And today we're going to consider the restoration of the crippled man, the restoration of God's people, and the restoration of the whole world. Let's start with the crippled man. The crippled man. We're told this man was crippled from birth. He'd never been able to learn a trade, never been able even to grow veggies in his backyard. All he could do to survive was to beg. Now, people with disabilities were not treated well in the ancient world. Their physical disability was often seen as a sign of spiritual curse. And although we're not 100% certain, it's likely that this crippled man begging outside the temple gate was not allowed to go into the temple itself. He wasn't just physically disabled, he was also socially and religiously excluded. Some people would have tossed a few coins his way as they went into the temple, but most people would have wanted nothing to do with him. But on this occasion, when he asks these two followers of Jesus for money, they stop and they look straight at him. And Peter says, I haven't got any money for you, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Now, people had probably said a lot of unkind things to this man in his time. And people might have even said to him before, come on, you bludger, get up and walk. And so it'd be understandable if on this occasion he just turned his face away or spat out some rude response. But for some reason, he doesn't. For some reason, he takes Peter's hand and tries to get up and finds that his feet and ankles have been made strong. And he goes off with them, walking and jumping and praising God. Why does he respond this way? Well, in the mindset of people back then, somebody's name was a big deal. A name wasn't just a convenient label to refer to somebody. To talk about somebody's name was to talk about their power and their authority. And it's interesting that Peter doesn't just say, in the name of Jesus. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He's giving this detail so the crippled man will know exactly whose authority is being called upon here. Now, probably everyone in Jerusalem at that time had heard of this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, who'd done amazing miracles, and according to some people, he was the Christ, the great promised king. It seems to me that the crippled man takes Peter seriously because he himself has heard of this Jesus of Nazareth. And he believes that the name of this Jesus has the power to make him walk. That's how Peter describes it later in the chapter in his speech. In verse 16, Peter explains, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him. It's a lot like what Jesus had said to various people who came to him for healing, when he told them, your faith has healed you. But in this story about the miraculous healing of the man's legs, we see also another aspect of the restoration that Jesus brings. Like I mentioned, this crippled man was most likely excluded from the temple all his life. But now in verse 8, he goes with Peter and John into the temple courts, or it can also mean actually into the temple itself, walking and jumping and praising God. His healing is not just about his legs now working properly. It's also about reconciliation, about an outcast being brought in and the barrier between him and God being broken down. That's what the name of Jesus does. Because God, the Father of Jesus, is the God of restoration. But remember how earlier I brought up the question of the restoration of Israel. For those people watching it at the time and hearing about it later, the healing of this crippled man would have rung a bell in their mind. For those who knew their Old Testament, like they all did back then, it would have made them think of Isaiah chapter 35, which we read earlier. Isaiah 35 had talked about a day that was coming when the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. It'd make them think of Isaiah 35, but in its original context, Isaiah 35 was not actually a prediction about the world being made into a lovely place. No, it was a prediction about God making Israel great again. From Isaiah's time, right up until Jesus' time, Israel had been suffering. They'd been threatened by neighboring countries over here. They'd been sent into exile over there. Now they've come back from exile, but things still aren't right. They're being ruled over by the Romans. The people in Jerusalem were still hoping for the restoration of Israel, when their God would come with vengeance to flatten their enemies and save his people. And that's what they're thinking of when they see this guy walking and leaping and praising God. But in his speech to the crowd, Peter wants to show them that the restoration they need actually goes much deeper than that. They don't just need their political circumstances fixed up. They also need reconciliation with God. Peter says to the crowd, "This man has been healed by the power of Jesus." Remember Jesus? He's the one that God sent to be your king. But you disowned him and you killed him. But, Peter says, actually there is hope. This was all part of God's plan. It was spoken of by the prophets. And if you repent and turn to God, your sins can be wiped away and times of refreshing can come from the Lord. The crippled man was healed by faith in the name of Jesus. And now Peter is saying the nation of Israel can be healed by putting their faith in Jesus. Even now, even after what they did at the cross, that opportunity is still open. But Peter presses even harder on his listeners. And he goes on to say, the only way you can be part of this restored Israel is by putting your faith in Jesus. He said earlier this was announced by all the prophets. And in verse 22, he goes all the way back to Moses, who you could say was the first and the greatest prophet. Moses had told Israel that one day another prophet like himself would come, and Israel must listen to that prophet. Now Peter is saying, Jesus is that great prophet like Moses, that Moses spoke about. And if you won't listen to him, you'll be cut off from the people of God. That's how God is going to make Israel great again. It doesn't match people's expectations because from now on the people of God, the true Israel, is not going to be a nation, but a kingdom. It's not going to be defined by your ethnicity or where you live. Now it's going to be defined by whether you submit to Jesus as Lord. Now the first members of this new Israel all come from the old Israel. There was continuity there. It's not a whole new start somewhere else because God is the God that fixes things. It's restoration. The first members all came from the old Israel, but as the New Testament progresses, as the book of Acts progresses, many people from all kinds of nations come and become part of the people of God. And they don't do it by becoming Jewish. They do it by submitting to Jesus. Our God is the God of restoration. And this is how he's restoring his people to greatness, by gathering them around the great King, Jesus. So I've been talking here about the restoration of Israel, the restoration of God's people. But you'll notice that when the word restore is actually used in this chapter, it's in verse 21, where Peter says, Jesus must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Isaiah 35 was a picture of the restoration of God's people. But prophets like Isaiah often spoke of that restoration in a way that implied restoration for the rest of the world too. In the book of Isaiah chapter 65, God says, "Behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." And then there's a description of radical longevity and worldwide peace. And Peter says here in his speech that that time of universal restoration will come when Jesus returns. When God's work of building for himself a people from every tribe and tongue is complete, then will come the time when the physical universe is restored, when it's set free from its bondage to decay, and when God's renewed people will live in God's renewed place under God's rule. Our God is the God of restoration. And what he did for the crippled man, what he's doing for his people Israel, he has promised to do for the whole universe. And just as the restoration of the crippled man came through the power of Jesus, and the restoration of God's people comes as they are gathered around Jesus, so the restoration of the whole world will come through Jesus when he returns to rule. And that restored world will be enjoyed by those who put their trust in him. Do you feel the need for restoration? You might be feeling it right now, if you're in the midst of a serious illness or a financial crisis or a wrecked relationship. If you don't feel the need for restoration today, you can almost certainly feel it in the future, when your body stops working right and you're not walking or leaping or praising God. But know this, our God is the God of restoration. His intention for you is restoration. The restoration that comes through Jesus. If you're not somebody who's committed yourself to following Jesus, the Bible's call to you is to turn around. Peter urges his hearers to repent and turn to God. That means change your mindset and change the direction of your life. Make Jesus your king. And all your works of rebellion against him can be wiped away like ink off a whiteboard, gone. And you can know the restoration that God provides in Jesus. If you're following King Jesus already, I think this passage has two take-home messages for you. Firstly, this chapter shows us why we should keep holding on firmly to Jesus. Because the king we follow is not one of those self-interested leaders whose followers are just used as means to an end. Our king is the one who healed the sick and freed the demon-possessed and raised the dead. Have you ever thought about how all of Jesus' miracles brought about healing and wholeness? If he just wanted to show off his raw power, he could have levitated 10 feet in the air or set houses on fire with just a word. But Jesus' miracles were to show the kind of king that he is and the kind of kingdom that he's bringing in. He's the king who brings restoration. And so when following Jesus is hard, and it often is hard, let's hold on to that fact that our God is the God of restoration. That's his plan for his world, and that's his plan for you. A second take-home point is this. If restoration is God's plan for his world and his people, that gives us a good motivation for works of restoration that we have the opportunity to do. When we help people get access to medical care, when we give money to fund the construction of wells so people can drink clean water, when we act as peacemaker amidst conflict, we are mirroring our Father in heaven, who is the God of restoration. Now, don't get me wrong, our works of healing are not building the kingdom of God. We're much too limited for that. But we are witnessing to it. We are demonstrating the kind of kingdom that we're waiting for. And when we help people meet Jesus and join his people, we're connecting them to the ultimate restoration that God is working in his world. So my story at the beginning about fixing household appliances, it might be a fairly silly little example, but I think it's an example of a valid bigger principle. Our God is the God of restoration. He doesn't give up on things. He doesn't give up on people. He wants to bring them to wholeness and healing. And so let's have that same mindset as we long for the return of our King Jesus and for the restoration of all things. Amen.